scholars used to learn different branches of the sciences, including the father of chemistry, Jaber ibn Hayyan, or Jaber to medieval Europe. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, stressed the importance of the famous Ziyarat Ashura to his companion Al-Qamar Hadhrami by saying, "With face turned towards the shrine of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, first send salams upon him and imprecate or lan his killers. Then, after performing a 2-rak'at prayer, recite it. O Al-Qamar, if you recite this ziyarat in this manner, it is as if you have performed the pilgrimage of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in the manner of angels, and Allah will write for you thousands and thousands of rewards and forgive your thousands and thousands of sins. The one who recites this ziyarat will be exalted by 100,000 degrees, while his reward would be equal to those martyred along with Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, to the extent that he will share the rewards of the martyrs of Karbala and will be recognized as from among them. His reward will also equal the rewards of pilgrimages performed by every prophet and apostle since the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, until this day. O Al-Qamar, if possible, perform the pilgrimage of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, every day by recitation of this ziyarat."
Muharram, times of sadness happen.
As-salamu ala ma'ayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Wa innama kharajtu li talab al-islah fi ummati jaddi sallallahu alayhi wa alihi.
The words of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in dialogue.
Sallallahu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Casting Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the grandson of the holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards sincerity and spirituality, the one who has eloquently said, "If a person alleviates the sadness and troubles of a believer, Allah will turn away the sadness and troubles of this life and the next from him." Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Husayn's words with al-Farazdaq.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام صدقت لله الأمر كل يوم هو في شأن إن نزل القضاء بما نحب ونرضى فنحمد الله على نعمائه وهو المستعان على أداء الشكر وإن حال القضاء دون الرجاء فلم يتعد من كان الحق نيته والتقوى سريرته.
You have said the truth for the sake of Allah, and every day He manifests Himself in yet another wondrous way. If destiny goes with what we favor and desire, we will praise Allah for His bounties, and He is the helper for us to discharge this gratitude. And if destiny denied the hope, such a person whose intention was right and piety had been their inward disposition, they have not gone astray.
السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات السلام عليك يا السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات أترجو أمتي قتلت حسينا شفاعة جده يوم الحساب السلام على الخد التريب
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبنستعين السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله. In the context of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam's leaving the city of Mecca toward al-Kufa, as soon as Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam got out of the city of al-Kufa, he encountered al-Farazdaq. And al-Farazdaq was a great and noble man in the Arab community, and he was a great and renowned poet. Then when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam intended to leave Mecca, and at the same time, while he was leaving Mecca, I mean the Haram, the greater sacred region of Mecca, at that time he noticed that, I mean, many people were coming inside the sacred realm of Mecca. And among those people, there was certainly al-Farazdaq. Al-Farazdaq was a noble Arab poet. Then al-Farazdaq got astonished why, when almost all people rushed toward the sacred region of Mecca, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was coming out of the city of Mecca. Then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicated it to him that he was resolute in his movement, and if the currents of change are in favor of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he would certainly be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He would certainly be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who enables a people to thank him. And from this we understand that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was giving a delicate lesson in the unicity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in At-Tawheed to Al-Farazdaq. And then Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that in case he finds that the currents of change go contrary to the initial expectation of him, he would certainly like whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes for him. From this we understand that this kind of delicate lesson in a tawheed, in a practical tawheed, forms the basic philosophy of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam's movement, contrary to many revolutions in which people who get involved in the revolution usually anticipate to be provided with some opportunity after the victory of the revolution. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that he always intended to receive the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this Tawheed-based approach in the movement of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam forms the basic philosophy of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam's movement. From this, we understand that the whole movement of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam was nothing but receiving the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a sense of practical Tawheed. As-salamu alaykum, Ya Abu Abdullah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Husayn today and always. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقي ما بيت وبقي الليل والنهار.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali about the Master of the Martyrs, Sayyid al-Shuhada, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Stay tuned.
لذاست که در روایات هستش که وقتی زیارت خواستید برید.
It is mentioned in the ahadith or the narrations that if you are going to visit the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and you shed tears upon visiting his tomb, your teardrops have roots in the divine permission that was given to you by Allah and the Ahlul Bayt. This means that your teardrops for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam are the signs of your grief and sorrow in heart.
Karbala, as I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed beneath your sky.
خدا رحمت کنه حافظ رو.
May Allah bless the soul of the famous Persian poet Hafiz, who in his beautiful poem says,
سوز دل,
sorrow in heart,
اشک روان,
teardrops,
آه سحر,
sigh at dawn,
ناله شب,
and moan during night,
همه را از نظر لطف شما میبینم,
or all the signs of your kindness, oh my beloved one.
این سوز و عشق همه را از نظر لطف شما میبینم. التماس کنید که این لطف.
We must ask Allah to give us the chance of sorrow, grief and shedding tears for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, our beloved one, during the months of Muharram.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura, always full of mysteries. Ashura, always full of mysteries.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.com/em Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
Beginning the season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Our new year starts with morning. Muharram is a beginning. The season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Karbala, precious blood was spilled there. Ashura, Al-Hussein was murdered here. Ashura.
Ministry.
Benefiting from the many power factors that Hezbollah possesses, not only confined to the regional extent of the resistance strength and influence, or to the naval deterrence equation imposed by Iran, it took Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah only one decision, and the vanguard of Iranian fuel ship convoys began reaching the Syrian territorial waters. Washington and its delegates in Lebanon, the last of whom was a delegation of the U.S. Senate Foreign Affairs Committee, know that Hezbollah's decision is a major breach of the U.S. undeclared sanctions against Lebanon and a major break of the embargo imposed on adopting alternatives that strictly fall within the American-approved basket of options. However, the Americans view the situation from another angle and are more attached to their grand project, especially to Lebanon, which is adjacent to occupied Palestine, and thus to Israel's higher interests. The Americans see that Sayyid Nasrallah's last decision has moved Hezbollah from a position of steadfastness in the face of U.S. siege policies and pressures to a position of direct confrontation. And in this position, the Americans take into account the resistance's intention and willingness to reach far in this confrontation. Meanwhile, this transition for Washington means that its tools in Lebanon, whether traditional or even civil society institutions that are known as NGOs, are at stake. Neither are they able to confront the resistance in its decision to confront the American blockade, nor are they able to support it, which deepens the predicament they fell into since Sayyid Nasrallah announced in his speech on the 10th of Muharram the launch of the first fuel ships to break the siege of Lebanon. Hezbollah's decision re-emphasized the importance of Syria in relation to Lebanon, as well as to the axis of resistance. This pushed the U.S. administration through its ambassador in Beirut to hastily announce its intention and readiness to lift part of its sanctions and siege on Syria imposed under the Caesars Act to open the way for electricity and gas from Jordan and Egypt to Lebanon through Syrian territories, obliging an American affirmation of Syria's value and position in relation to Lebanon. The choice of the United States to accept competition with Hezbollah instead of confronting it comes at a historic moment for it in light of its ongoing defeat in Afghanistan, while the Naftali Bennett government in occupied Palestine is left with nothing but trouble after the American withdrawal by activating its aggression raids against Syria. This new situation makes it imperative for the Lebanese state to open up to Syria and provides it with the appropriate opportunity to do so. On the Lebanese side, Hezbollah's major decision puts any future government in front of a fait accompli that will not be able to skip. The designated Prime Minister Najib Mikati tried to gain more time to bypass the arrival of fuel ships. However, the fact that the ships arrived in Syria instead of Lebanon can be considered a kind of a settlement that preserves the faces of the Lebanese state and its institutions, as well as the facts created by the decision in terms of prompting the U.S. administration to stand in line to try to solve Lebanon's economic crisis. Hezbollah has always dealt with great caution with the internal situation in order to avoid conflict with its opponents and allies alike. Today, however, Hezbollah stands at the center of a new equation of confrontation with the United States directly. Hezbollah knows that this battle is inseparable from the main battle related to preserving the resistance, its role, legitimacy, and position, even if it differs in form. Today, however, Hezbollah is preparing for the arrival of the first Iranian ship loaded with petroleum products to declare the fifth victory, this time against U.S. hegemony. After the liberation in 2000 and the July 2006 victory against Israel, the Arsal victory against Takfiri terrorists in 2017, and the victory against Western and Wahhabi-funded terrorists inside Syria. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The Iranian ship loaded with fuel, which Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah announced on the 10th day of Muharram that it set off from Iran and that its final cargo destination will be Lebanon, entered Syrian territorial waters last week. According to the Al-Akhbar Lebanese Daily, the cargo of the ship will be transported by tankers from Syria to Lebanon after unloading it at the Syrian port of Banias. Now, Al-Akhbar newspaper also stated that the part of the ship's cargo will be donated by Hezbollah to government hospitals and care homes. Now, experts believe that this move will actually increase Hezbollah's popularity both inside and outside Lebanon for taking the initiative to save the Lebanese people from hardships while also defending the country's sovereignty and dignity. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut right here is Dr. Tim Anderson, academic, author, and general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance in Australia. Dr. Tim, thank you for being with us in Beirut. Now, practically, the U.S. does not care about the welfare of the Lebanese people. They only concern about weakening Hezbollah, the Lebanese resistance. If stability achieves this kind of weakening, they will go with stability. If actual chaos achieves this, they will go with chaos. They don't care. But now a convoy of Iranian fuel ship has been ordered by Hezbollah to arrive to Lebanon through Syria. which is breaking both internal monopoly and American hegemony and sanctions against both Lebanon and Syria at the same time. How do you think the U.S. will react to this, or actually is reacting right now to this?
Well, thank you. The first reaction is, of course, they've rapidly tried to mobilize some alternative energy streams. Whether that's going to materialize in the near future is not clear, but that was to do with the idea of getting some energy from Jordan and from Egypt going through Syria. So that was the first stage. Apart from that, I think it's very difficult for the US to do things openly. They really want to preserve the image of themselves as a savior of the region, and that's why it's a game of trying to put the blame on the resistance and trying to avoid the blame themselves. So they have to move quite carefully in the current circumstances, because everyone in this country knows the problem with fuel, and everyone is going to welcome any move to break that blockade.
Well, including breaking the U.S. being itself breaking its own law against Syria. How do you think about that?
Well, the U.S. law, which we should not call sanctions, by the way, they're unilateral coercive measures. They're against Lebanon and against Syria and against Iran, but there have always been these type of exceptions where through the grace and favour of the Secretary of the Treasury in the US, they can grant exemptions to people, particularly for the third-party sanctions, which are the things that are most operative here there. So the US can manipulate these sorts of rules as it suits, as we know, and really it'll do it to try and maintain its image in the region, which is, of course, suffering greatly for a range of reasons at the moment.
Well, Iran has proved to be a great friend and ally to all countries in the region, but specifically here Syria and Lebanon, which fall under the banner of the Axis of Resistance in West Asia. But this time, the Iranian move not only positively affected Lebanon, but also it affected Syria, which saw the first visit by an official Lebanese delegation from the government, despite the fact it's in the resigning government here, but still it's the official delegation, after this Iranian ship also was announced. What made the U.S. allow those government officials to finally visit Damascus? And I'm saying allow because one of the ministers actually said that. He said the U.S. allowed us to do this. What made them allow them to do this and break this Caesar's Act against, basically it was against anyone who deals with the Syrian government. And now they are pushing the Lebanese government to go deal with the Syrian government.
Yes, it's a peculiar word which comes up from time to time, allow, isn't it? And it would be very strange in any other country if we spoke of the government getting permission from some government on the other side of the world to do things, to talk to their neighbours in particular. And, of course, that's the rub here, that Lebanon has only one land trading border, and that is with Syria. So, therefore, the alternative options that were proposed by the US representative here and her masters were that these potential energy sources, if they are to materialise, would have to come in some way through Syria. So, therefore, I think that's why the US granted permission to the representatives of the Lebanese government to visit their neighbour.
Yeah, might I remind or maybe give an info to our audience that half, if not more than half, the ministers of this government and potentially the upcoming government as well already have U.S. passports. So by all means, this is a chaotic scene in Lebanon. But all that the Biden administration today wants from Lebanon is to inflict the greatest possible harm against Hezbollah. And I'm not saying this, it's the Biden administration who keeps saying this at every time and every chance they get. And it never asks or cares about the fate or the future of the Lebanese people, even about the fate and the future of its own assets and supposedly allies in Lebanon, whether it's political parties, associations, NGOs, you name it. However, Hezbollah's move restored a lot of popularity amongst amongst different areas in Lebanon where they are usually considered anti-resistance areas. People started saying, no, we accept what Hezbollah is doing. That broke a lot of the U.S. plans inside of Lebanon. Would that push the U.S. to end Lebanon's security stability, despite the fact that it's not really good right now, the security, but it's still holding it together?
Well, it's already been undermining Lebanon's security for some time. It's not going to be happy with the fact that the solutions to a lot of Lebanon's problems are going to be better relations with their neighbours. This is not rocket science, but unfortunately it's something that the big powers have done from the beginning, haven't they? They divided the Levant up into different groups. They divided Lebanon into different confessional groups and so on. They created these sorts of systems, and they specialize in dividing people and keeping them fragmented and weak. And of course, the reverse applies, that the solutions for stability and for energy security, amongst other things, have to be greater cooperation, particularly with neighbors.
Mm-hmm. Well, we will continue talking about this matter and about the role of the U.S. in stopping a lot of developing plans and a lot of positive plans for Lebanon since actually before the Civil War and later on after this plague. Please stay tuned. We will continue talking to Dr. Tim Anderson about the matter of the Iranian fuel ships going and on its way to Beirut.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, in a statement before leaving the Lebanese capital, Beirut, the Democratic senator in the U.S. Congress, Richard Blumenthal, considered that Hezbollah is a rampant cancer that must be eradicated only because the resistance decided to ask its allies for help to rid Lebanon from the fuel crisis. Yes, you heard that right. A foreign member of Congress of a country 10,000 kilometers away from my country had the audacity not only to comment on Lebanese internal affairs, but also made sure to attack the largest and most powerful political bloc and resistance faction in the region. In a statement from Beirut International Airport, Blumenthal then stressed that Lebanon should not rely on Iran to solve its crisis, especially via the fuel ship, stressing that the U.S. administration is actively working to solve the fuel crisis. Yeah, sure. Iranian fuel ships bound for Lebanon exposes U.S. role in fuel crisis in this following report.
At every political pit stop in Lebanon, the old problem of securing electricity and energy in the country resurfaces. Several times, this crisis came close to taking the path to a solution before it collided with various obstacles, setting back the clock by years or even decades. This allowed the nurture of a system that constitutes one of the biggest sources of financial waste, whether for the public treasury or for the foreign currency reserves of the Lebanese Central Bank. Years of incompetence and corruption have brought the energy sector to what it is today, and for the most part, it was intended either to secure the sustainability of the profits of owners of the most expensive private generators that illegally filled the hours of power outage of the state-provided electricity, or in order to block the way for people working to solve the problem so that said people do not appear alone as saviors while others were failures. However, little does the world knows about the role of the United States of America in bringing the situation of the electricity sector in Lebanon to its current terrible state. It is, of course, not a conspiracy theory, as many people claim when they hear the smallest word criticizing their favorite empire. The role of the United States in the electricity crisis starts from the top of the pyramid, that is, from the nature of its system as well as the Lebanese economic system, which is a microcosm of its American counterpart, despite the nature of the relationship between both countries, which can be described as commander-slash-subordinate one. The pillars of the capitalist system depend on making profits, regardless of the environmental, social, economic, health, and human costs, as well as on the exploitation of resources, especially those belonging to weak countries, and the exclusion of everything that might affect the interest of large merchants, large companies, financiers, and the deep state in America. This explains the dependence of the greater part of the world to this day on non-renewable energy, such as oil, gas, coal, etc., to provide electricity and bear its high costs on the planet and its inhabitants, whether it is health, financial, environmental, or human, despite the capacity of renewable energy like the sun, wind, and water to provide many times as much energy as the entire world needs. This American control happens through wars. Without imperialism, the American capitalist system will not be upright, or by imposing economic systems that suit the interests of the United States and its companies using various means, most notably international organizations such as the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund. The United States wages military and economic wars on countries that have a huge stock of resources and countries that have huge global reserves, such as Iraq, Libya, Venezuela, Iran, and Bolivia, who are astonishingly suffering from electricity crisis. Lebanon is one of those countries, in addition to it being one of the countries in the region over which the Zionist entity makes sure to have leverage over, even if by force. Hence why, in its wars against Lebanon, Israel always targeted energy production plants, fuel tanks, and other energy requirements with the support and patronage of the Americans and the complicity of American assets in Lebanon, whose role in the July 2006 aggression was exposed by WikiLeaks.
Now we continue from Beirut with Dr. Tim Anderson, academic, author, and general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance in Australia. Tim, donor institutions and state institutions or state donors as well, they place conditions on countries that are considered destructive to their economy, which is what happened in Lebanon and caused a deficit in the state budget as well as the Lebanese energy sector. And it is intended to happen again by the U.S. calling for the IMF to interfere in Lebanon. Thus, we're talking about the Lebanese economy that reached a complete collapse, and the production of mainly poor electricity was automatically affected in our country. All this is directly dictated by the United States of America. Would that be enough for Hezbollah to expand its now new project from getting fuel for the Lebanese people to actually completely solving the energy problem in Lebanon with the help of its allies in West Asia?
I think what you've said is going to happen gradually, step by step, and no doubt it's unpalatable to the big power that this means increased cooperation between Lebanon, Syria, and Iran. I don't think it's going to happen all at once. I think there's no need for other possible options in terms of sources of energy to be developed. But as we know, Hezbollah has a very good credit rating with Iran, a very good credit rating, and it's going to be a very competitive source of energy as it develops, as you've said, coming through Banyas and perhaps being refined there and shipped down into Lebanon. So it's an important first step, but let's see what other options are. It's good for Lebanon if there's a number of different options there. It would be a much more difficult thing for energy security if there were dependence on simply one source of energy.
Well, the issue here is, what if Hezbollah decides to go eco-friendly and get something that benefits Lebanon without actually further damaging our environment? With fuel ships, they went crazy. What would they do if we completely get rid of the use of oil or gas for electricity?
Well, if there are viable alternatives, I mean, that remains to be seen. I'm not sure to what extent that's the case now. There's extreme shortages, and in the short term, I think there's going to be take some time to wean people off the addiction of this diesel and benzene.
Well, the most dangerous thing is that some foreign parties will use their companies and they will take advantage of the current situation in Lebanon to market their desire to invest in new power plants, and their goal will only be to ensure that Lebanon depends on them, is always dependent on them, at least in the energy sector, to say the least. Yani. Thus, the United States is benefiting from the electricity crisis in Lebanon, just like in Latin America, for example, where the countries under U.S. sanctions and hegemony, they have great resources. They have a huge amount of resources, yet they are controlled by the U.S. Can a regional West Asian economic and infrastructure alliance be able to confront this form of neocolonialism? And if so, in what ways do you think it is possible? Not only in energy, what else?
Well, on the first part of your question, I think it's natural there's going to be some private initiatives to fill the gap, because there's a terrible need now. The country is very desperate, and there are huge queues all around for fuel. So I think those private initiatives are natural and necessary in some ways. The danger is there's going to be some inefficiency in developing projects which may not proceed. In terms of the second part of your question, I think it's absolutely essential that this neighbourly cooperation, the development of regional cooperation in infrastructure, energy, in commerce, in finance, in a range of things, develops much further. I think it's really the only medium-term to long-term solution for stability in the energy sector and many other sectors.
Well, Tim, in its wars against Lebanon, we have seen throughout history the Israeli entity targeting energy production facilities and fuel tanks and other infrastructure that are very important for any city in the world, with the support and sponsorship, obviously, of the Americans. and the complicity of American assets inside of Lebanon, which was revealed by WikiLeaks after 2006. Will Israel truly just stay put, stay silent when all of this is happening? Will they abide by the new deterrence equation which was raised by Hezbollah to protect the Iranian fuel ships bound for Lebanon? Sayyid Nasrallah was very obvious. He said, these ships are now Lebanese land. What do you think?
Well, we have to look at the current anxiety levels of the Israelis. They are very concerned, particularly with the recent collapse of the U.S. presence in Afghanistan. I think the collaborators of the U.S., particularly in their destabilization wars and proxy wars around the region, all looked at Kabul Airport and feared it was them falling from those planes, basically. There was apparently a wave of emigration from the Kurdish separatists in the north of Syria. They were despairing that what's going to happen when the U.S. pulls out of there. So the Israelis fear that. They're concerned about that, and I think that's why Bennett went recently to Washington to get some sort of assurances. The Israelis are always looking for some sorts of assurances that if something blows up, if Iran decides finally, for example, to respond to one of the many provocations, or if Syria decides to respond to one of the many provocations and attacks that are carried out, they want to be some sort of guarantee that the U.S. is going to back them up.
Well, American and Israeli wars in Lebanon, they completely destroyed the energy sector, but the war in Syria also harmed the Lebanese economy, given that this is the only land border that we have. Because the Zionist occupation, Lebanon has no other outlet except for Syria because of this occupation. Through Syria, we used to export to Iraq and to the other Persian Gulf countries and to Central Asia as well in certain products. But now, we can't even export anything, and we can't even import electricity or fuel from them. The borders were closed to any kind of interaction, and the relationship between the two countries almost became severe until last week, as we said, when the first official Lebanese delegation actually visited Damascus. We are witnessing a lot of change in the empire's behavior in the post-Afghanistan withdrawal era. Are the days of the empire numbered in West Asia, as its enemies would like to say, or is it just too early to be talking in this manner or in this tone?
I think there is a movement in that direction. There has been a discussion in Washington for some years about a strategic withdrawal from the region. You recall when Trump was campaigning 5 years ago, he was talking about withdrawing from Syria and Iraq. He made some moves that was countermanded by other forces in the so-called deep state, same with Afghanistan. Now, for some time, the Saudis have been trying to get some sort of ceasefire in Yemen. So they know that they're losing. They've been losing for some years, and that affects the way they see the whole big picture.
Well, it does affect it, but there's something very important that we need to remind our audiences about: their presence in Iraq and how complicated it is for the Americans to actually withdraw from Iraq the same way they did in Afghanistan. But what would really push them to leave at this moment, and what would be the other option that would push them to stay?
Well, it's been enunciated by one of the officials at the end of the Trump administration, a man called McGregor, who said that he thought they should withdraw from the areas in which they were losing and consolidate in the areas which they considered their key interests, that is to say Israel, Jordan, some of the Gulf monarchies, for example. A strategic partial withdrawal from the region, because even though they can keep fighting a losing war to try and punish the people who have defeated them, there are some limits to that. And they've been losing in Syria for 6 years now, for example. So I think the occupations in Syria and Iraq are likely to collapse together. Mm-hmm. But of course, they're still paranoid about this. It doesn't mean they are not concerned. They're not going to try and undermine in other ways mm-hmm. Afghanistan, but also what's often spoken of as an Iranian land bridge. If you look at intelligence circles in Israel and the US, they talk about an Iranian land bridge as a great fear. That is to say, you have infrastructure networks from Iran across to the Mediterranean, effectively. Mm-hmm. But that, of course, would be a great thing for the economic development of the region. This region is backward because it's been so divided, because it's been so smashed up, and those sorts of neighbourly cooperation projects are the things that are really going to provide a step out of this terrible situation.
Well, it seems that we're going to have a very interesting end of 2021 and a beginning of a new 2022 where the presence of the Americans is very unstable in the region of West Asia. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Tim Anderson, author, academic, and general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance in Australia. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned for more from the Middle East next week.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The Holy Quran, or rather the glorious Quran, is the center, or rather should be the center of a Muslim's life. And a Muslim should base his life around the teachings that are contained within this immaculate, infallible, and this divine book. The book which is the miracle of the final prophet of Islam, the book which is the final message to mankind by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in order to do so, we need to get an understanding of the Holy Quran. And this is where the science of tafsir, or the commentary, or the exegesis of the Holy, or the glorious Quran, comes into play. It is something for us to take into consideration, that many of us are unable to really, truly understand the Holy Quran. No one actually is able to understand the Holy Quran in its entirety. But whatever we can, we try to abstract and try to implement in our lives. That is the beauty of the Holy Quran, that every single individual is able to, in his own capacity, take something out and apply it in his daily life. And the book that we will be introducing to our dear listeners tries to do that, and tries to, you know, enable a person to get a better understanding of the Holy Quran, or rather the glorious Quran. So please join us after the break.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين إن سألتم عن كتابي فهو قرآن كريم ضم دستور الحياة وحوى نور المبين وحوى نور المبين If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We were discussing the concept of understanding the glorious Quran and the importance of it as a Muslim. So one of those books that attempt to make the understanding of us better of the Holy Quran is titled so. The book is titled Understanding the Quran. And the volume, or rather the part that we are introducing today, is the first part. So Understanding the Quran, Part 1. This book was compiled from the speeches of Shaheed Murtaza Mutahhari and was translated by Dr. Alaeddin Pasargadi. and was published by the Ba'athat Islamic Research Center, or what has been abbreviated as the BIRC in Qom, Iran. So the book obviously contains four sections. It contains an introduction, then it contains part one, understanding the Quran analytically. So basically this is to show you how are we able to actually understand the Holy Quran. It shows it can be understood in ways of its immaculate nature, in terms of, you know, the historic nature of it, and so on and so forth. Part two, reason in the view. Here it says if the Quran, it's supposed to be of the Quran. So reason in the view of the Quran. So basically the intellect, the aql. Now what is important here? Because this needs to be understood, that why Shaykh Mutahhari is mentioning this is because obviously before, the Holy Quran was merely explained via the traditions, and that was it. No, so no, the Holy Quran itself emphasizes the use of the intellect. And then the third part, which is something important, which goes into a more in-depth, a more spiritual side of the Holy Quran. Part three, the Quranic view of the heart. And here Shaykh Mutahhari tries to explain the concept of a heart in the Holy Quran. And obviously the heart in the Holy Quran does not mean this physical heart. It means something much higher, much more profound. So please join us after the break. We will be reading a segment from this book of the great Shaheed, the great martyr, Murtaza Mutahhari.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Understanding the Quran, Part 1, by Shaheed, the martyr, Murtaza Mutahhari, Rahmatullah Alayh. So, as we mentioned in our previous section, the third part of this book deals with the Quranic view of the heart. And it is from this part that we would like to read and benefit, both myself and our dear listeners, on what the great Shaheed and Martyr had to say regarding the heart in the Holy Quran. Part 3, the Quranic view of the heart. Perhaps there is no need to explain that what is termed in the literature and gnosis, rather mysticism, the correct word should be mysticism, irfan, as the heart, is not the organ which lies in the left side of the body, or rather to the left side of the body, and which, like a pump, sends blood flowing through the various arteries and veins. Certainly, in this is a sure reminder for whoever has a heart, quoting the 37th verse from Surah Kaf, which is the 50th surah or chapter of the Holy Quran. It is clear that what is meant by heart is a sublime and distinguished reality which is totally different from the organ of the body having the same name. Again, in the Quran we are told there is an illness in their hearts, so God increases them in illness. This is in Surah Baqarah, chapter Baqarah, the second chapter, verse number 9. The cure for this illness is not to be had from a heart specialist. If a doctor could cure these kinds of illnesses, he would undoubtedly have to be a soul specialist. Definition of heart. So what is the definition of this heart? In reality, the answer to this question must be looked for in the depths of the human essence. While the human being is a single essence, he has hundreds and thousands of secondary existences. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us further and better understand what he means by heart. And I obviously recommend to my dear brothers and sisters to follow up this discussion in the book that we have mentioned, Understanding the Quran, Part 1, by the great Shaheed Murtada Mutahari. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program The Bridge. We got up to the point where we are talking about the first verse of supplication number 8 of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah, and we are looking at the causes of vices and sins, which the Imam calls Hayajan, that leads to this eruption, and then one gets consumed by the sin itself. We said ignorance was the first. Second is dhulm, or as we call it, oppression. oppression to oneself, oppression to Allah, and oppression towards the servants of Allah. Dhulm itself, it means literally, if I can simplify that term, to put things in the wrong place. So, for example, a person would get angry in a place where he should be content and patient.